Amen. Who got a first question? Yes, sir, Charles.
Where's
the mic? Huh?
Where's the mic?
Where's the mic?
I have no idea. I'm having a hard time finding where I'm at tonight, let alone the mic. Who's got the mic?
Where's the mic?
Alex is just coming in right now. Alex. Alex is in another world. With. Looks like we have a... Alex don't even know I'm talking to him. He's... It's all right. Yeah, I understand.
Genesis chapter 8, verse 11.
Genesis 8, 11. And the dove came in to him in the evening, and lo, in her mouth was an olive leaf plucked off. So Noah knew that the waters were abated from off the earth.
If the dove is a picture of the Holy Spirit, why is it referred to as a her?
Well, in the Bible, the dove is not always a picture of the Holy Spirit of God. But it wouldn't be a problem where it is preferred to a her, because usually when you're finding it, you're dealing with it in the aspect of either the embodiment of the nation of Israel, which is God's wife, or the embodiment of the church, which is Christ's bride. So, and over in Proverbs, you'll find that wisdom is always identified as a woman. I should say misidentified as a woman. Just kidding. But it's a thing where it's a picture of the church, or it's a picture of the nation of Israel. The virtuous woman found in Proverbs is obviously is a picture of the church. So the wisdom is the embodiment of that. So it's likened to a woman in that sense. So here it would either be a picture of it, depending on what verse you find. It's a picture of either the church, or it's a picture of the nation of Israel. I'll show you what you have here. You know, you have a lot of people that they have a lot of tough times with the natural things the Bible teaches. And one of the things that we have been talking about on Sunday morning is the fact that how that the Greek and the Hebrew actually do nothing for you with the Bible. If you really want to learn the Bible, you take the Bible the way God gave it to you, and built within the Bible will be a systematic theology of contrasts, of types, of things that represent different things in the Bible. And when you learn the key words, then you learn it very, very clearly. And this is a case in Genesis chapter 8. And what we have here in chapter 8 is Noah has been on the ark now for a number of days. And in 8:1, the waters come down and he lands on Mount Ararat, which is in Turkey. And Mount Ararat is still there today. And what happens from 6 on, I'll read it. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made, and sent forth a raven, went forth to and fro until the waters were dried up from off the earth. He also sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters were abated from off the face of the ground. But the dove found no rest for the sole of her foot, and she returned unto him into the ark, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. Then he put forth his hand and took her and pulled her back unto him into the ark, and stayed yet another 7 days, and again he sent forth of the dove out of the ark. And the dove came to him in the evening, and lo, her mouth was an olive branch, a leaf plucked off. So Noah knew that the waters were abated from off the earth. And he stayed yet another 7 days, and sent forth a dove, which returned not again unto him any more. Most people don't believe what I'm about to tell you. I've said it many, many times, that every doctrine in the Bible, almost, I can't think of one, but I'll say almost without exception, maybe there is one. Every doctrine in the Bible that you're going to find will be laid out and defined by the time you get to Genesis chapter 12. And here you find one of the greatest pictures of defining the whole Bible for you. And this is what scholarship misses. This is what men who don't love the Bible, don't have that love affair with the Word of God, like I talked about on Sunday. This is where they come from. This is where they never get any truth out of the Bible. Now, the first thing I want you to see there in verse 6 is that Noah is a type of God the Father here, and this is a picture in verse 6 and 7 of Genesis chapter 1:1 and 1:2. I want you to follow me through this. In fact, if you want to, if you have a red marker, I would bracket verses 6 and 7, and then you want to bracket verses 8 and 9, and then you want to bracket verse 11, and then you want to bracket verse 12. Each one of these are going to represent something different. But chapter 8, verse 6 and 7, Noah's a type of God the Father, and he opens a window in the ark. Now, the ark is a type of the universe. The ark has three levels to it. We know that there's three heavens. We also know that there's windows up in heaven, according to the Bible. And we know that here's a picture of a man by the name of Noah, who's a type of God the Father, who's in an ark, which is a type of the universe. He opens a window, like there's a window in the universe, just like John chapter 10 says there's a door. And when he does, a raven goes out. Now, that's a picture. A raven's an unclean bird, by the way. And so that's a picture of the devil leaving the presence of God in Genesis chapter 1:1 and 1:2. He leaves the presence of God. So when you look at verse 6 and 7, you have this. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened a window of the ark which he had made. And he sent forth a raven. There's a picture of the devil leaving in Genesis chapter 1:1 and 1:2. And he went to and fro. Now that to and fro in the Bible is always a very important thing. When God and the devil kind of link up over there in the book of Job, the Lord asked the devil where he's been, and he says, I've been going to and fro in the earth. Wherever you find the word to and fro, you want to really be careful. Because many times, if not most of the times, I'm not going to say all of the time, but a majority of the time, it's going to be a connection back to the devil himself. So he's going to and fro until the waters were dried up from all the earth. Now notice the waters dried up from all the earth. In other words, this blackbird is a type of the devil who leaves the presence of God in Genesis chapter 1, who has free reign to and fro throughout everything that God does till there's no more, till the waters are dried up from off the earth. And in Revelation chapter 21 verse 1, the devil has free reign until he's thrown into the lake of fire. And Revelation 21:1 tells you that there's no more sea. The water's gone. So you see how it all kind of goes together? All right, verse 8. And he sent forth a dove. Now we know the dove is a type of the Holy Spirit of God. So he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters were abated from off the face of the ground. But the dove found no rest for the sole of her foot, and she returned unto him into the ark, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. And he put forth his hand and took her and pulled her back in unto him into the ark. Now he sends out a dove that's a type of the Holy Spirit of God, and that Holy Spirit of God, that dove, finds no rest. So she returns. That will be a picture of the working of the Holy Spirit of God from Adam up to the law. From Adam up to the law. And then I want you to notice verse 10, he stayed yet another 7 days and sent forth a dove out of the ark. That 7 days intermediate period here keeps reaffirming the fact that man's going to be on this earth for 7,000 years. That's the longevity of it. You can look at the chart behind me. So we have the devil going out in 6 and 7. We have Noah as a type of God the Father up in heaven, a type of the ark. Three levels to it with a window in it. The devil going out, never returning until the waters are dried up, Revelation 21:1. And then in verse 8 and 9, you have a dove going out that finds no rest for her foot. and she returns. That's a picture from God, Holy Spirit of God dealing with man from the Adam up to the law. Now look at verse 11. Verse 10 says he waits 7 days and then he puts out another dove, or the same dove. And the dove came in the evening, and lo, in her mouth was an olive leaf plucked off, so Noah knew that the waters were abated from off the earth. Now verse 11, notice the key words, evening. When God begins to deal with the nation of Israel under the law, he deals with their day beginning in the evening. That's not all. An olive leaf plucked off. The nation of Israel was likened to an olive tree, an olive branch, Romans chapter 11. So what you have in verse 8 and 9 is a picture of the Holy Spirit of God typified by a dove sent out by Noah, type of God the Father, and the universe, type of the ark with a window, and the raven going forth, Genesis 1:1, and then God's Spirit dealing with man through the law, before the law, in verses 8 and 9. And then he waits 7 days and he puts that dove out. That dove comes back at the end of the period of time. And now she comes in the evening with an olive branch. That'll be a picture of the Holy Spirit of God dealing with a time under the nation of Israel up from the law up to when they go into the captivity. Or the first coming of Christ would probably be safe to say. Now look at verse 12. And he stayed yet another 7 days and sent forth the dove, which returned not again unto him anymore. There's a picture of the church age. That dove never returned again, because now, what know you not, your body, the temple of the Holy Ghost was in you, you have of God, you're not your own, you're bought with a price. It didn't return to God because now it's indwelling in you. It wasn't indwelling in the Old Testament, and it wasn't indwelling before the law. But now it doesn't return ever again because it's indwelling in you. Now, you know what you got there? You got a picture of the whole course of how the Holy Spirit of God worked down through history, based on a story in the Bible with a picture of a man by the name of Noah, who's a type of God the Father, in an ark, which is a type of the universe, with a window in it, just like the universe, sending out a raven that never comes back till the waters dried up, and then that Holy Spirit of God goes out, it finds no rest and comes back, picture from Adam up to the law, he sends it out again, it comes back in the evening with an olive branch, picture of the God dealing with the nation of Israel, he sends it out again, and it doesn't return. Picture the church age. Now, you don't get that out of the Greek. You don't get that out of the Hebrew. You get that out of an English New Testament Bible, or an English Bible that God gave you, that he put it together just the way he wanted it to be, and he put those things in there for you to learn. And when you see things like that, that's what makes the Bible come alive. That's what makes the Bible come alive. Without those kind of things that I just gave you, the Bible's a dead, dry, boring book, and no wonder anybody doesn't want to read it. But when you start to see it for what it is, and you see how the Holy Spirit of God uses those things and does those things, so that's what you've got. So that dove being likened to a female will be up in verse 9, dealing with the nation of Israel, the embodiment of the Holy Spirit of God in the wife of God, and then in a temporal sense. And then in verse 12, being the embodiment of the bride of Christ, the church, and she never returns again. So that's what you got. Yes, sir. Any questions on that before we, yeah.
So it repeats over and over again off the earth, that the waters receded from off the earth. Is there significance to that?
Well, I just means it's evaporating off the earth.
Okay.
Yeah, it's just evaporating off the earth. That's the only way the water went. It was the evaporation system. The earth couldn't take it all, so it evaporates back up into the clouds.
I guess I was wondering if it went into the deep, because there's a lot of water in the universe.
Well, I mean, yeah, the water... The water here isn't a picture of the deep, no. The water...
You just said it went off, so it's leaving the earth.
I'm sorry, why not?
It's leaving the earth, off the earth, would suggest to me that it's left the vicinity of the earth.
Well, the deep is never on the earth.
I know, but it's full of water, right?
The earth?
No, the deep.
The deep is water.
Right.
Right. But that's not the water it's talking about here.
So wasn't that water originally from the deep?
Originally it was, yes.
Yeah.
Yeah, it was.
I just thought May was going back.
Well, what you're asking is when it goes off the earth, is it going back to the deep? Is that what you're asking?
Right.
No, it's not.
And since it's water, is it a picture of God's word leaving the earth?
A picture of what?
God's word leaving
the earth? Yes. Well, water is a picture of a number of things, but yes, it is. But here it's not a picture of God's word. Yeah, Charles. There's something wrong with that mic that it's not. Get the guy in front of Charles here. I think he's got a question about this one. Right, the guy right in front of you in the black shirt. Yeah. Did you raise your hand?
Okay. Oh.
Yeah, this is a different question, so if someone...
Okay, anybody got anything more about this before we switch questions? Okay, go ahead. Yeah. He does.
Just in regards to the last question, in Genesis 8:3... 8:8, 8:11, it talks about the waters being abated.
Wait, you got the mic too close to your mouth, first of all. All you're doing is booming to me. You say Genesis 18:8?
Genesis 8:3, starting with Genesis 8:3, sir.
Genesis 8:11.
No, 8:3.
I'm sorry?
8:3.
Genesis 8:3, okay. And the waters returned from off the earth continually, after the end of the 150 days, the waters were abated. Okay?
So the fountains of the deep are what he's referring to when they came up. So the water came from above and from below initially, and then the waters were abated. They drained back into the fountains where they came from.
Well, it doesn't say that. It just says they went off the earth. The logical answer would be the condensation process, where just like if it rains real hard on your front yard and you got a puddle out there, by the end of the day, if the sun's out, the water's gone. I mean, that's the indication. It doesn't ever give you, it doesn't ever say that it goes back to the deep or back to the fountains.
Okay.
I'm sorry?
Thank you.
Oh, you're welcome. Go ahead.
Okay, Romans 12.
Romans 12?
Yes.
three
and six. I had some comparisons here I wanted you to put together. Give me some understanding. On the end of verse 3, you have, but to think soberly according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. And then verse 6, I know they're two different things, but in then verse 6, let us prophesy according to the propitiation of faith. Could you explain the two? It looks like both of them are in a measurement. Like it's given to us in a measurement we shouldn't go outside of. Can you explain that?
Yeah. When you get saved, first of all, it takes faith to get saved. There's no question about that. It also takes grace to get saved. Those are the two elements. I don't care if you're in the Old Testament or the New Testament. Those are the two elements that are always at work for salvation. A lot of people get confused because they say that the Old Testament salvation is based on works. Well, that is true, but it's based on works dealing with the fact that you have to have faith in whatever God told you to do. I'm about to say you have to listen very carefully so you don't get confused on this or you don't mishear what I'm saying. We teach, and it's true. It's true. There's a lot of people out there that teach that you gotta do some work to go to heaven. And they'll teach a system of works. And we know that not to be true. And we're so out of touch with the real Bible so many times that we get the idea that we're so far away from the work aspect of salvation that we lose any concept of what salvation really is. I'm here to tell you tonight that salvation, whether it be in the Old Testament or whether it be in the New Testament, salvation only comes by works. Now let me explain that. In the Old Testament, God told those Jews or whoever that this is what I want you to do. He told Noah, I want to build an ark. Bible says that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. You can't get God's righteousness, Old Testament or New Testament, without faith in God and God giving you the grace. Now, here's what happened. Noah could have believed in God all he wanted, and he could have trusted in God all he wanted, but if he would not have built that ark, he'd have died like everybody else. In other words, he had to exercise faith in what God told him to do. And what God told him to do was to build an ark. That was by Noah's own hands. But Noah had to have faith in what God told him. It wasn't just faith in what he did. It was faith in what God told him to do. Now you come under the law, and God gives them the law. And he says, if a man transgressed that law, you bring a lamb, or you bring a ram, or you bring a turtle dove. It's all set up on your economic ability to be able to do that. But you had to bring it. You had to bring it to the priest. He took it in and killed it for you, and then God accepted that. But the Bible says in Hebrews that the blood of bulls and goats couldn't pay for your sin. It could only cover it. Now the man had to have faith. God had to give him the grace to be able to understand that, but that man had to have faith in what God told him to do about bringing the sacrifice. That guy could have asked God to forgive him 1,000 times, and he'd have died and went to hell if he wouldn't have made that offering, that sacrifice. That was his work. Because in the Old Testament, the man had to do it with his own hands, but it was based on what God told him to do, not what he decided to do. Now, we come into the New Testament. You got saved by works. You say, well, I got saved by grace, faith. I know you did, but you got saved by works. The only difference is in the Old Testament, Noah had to do the work himself. Under the law, they had to do the work themselves. In the New Testament, Christ did the work for you. But it was a work. It was a work that he did on Calvary's cross. So now when you and I get saved, we have to exercise faith in the work of Christ did on the cross for you. The difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament is that in the Old Testament, they had to do the work based on what God told them, and they're exercising faith in it. In the New Testament, I exercise faith in the work that God did it and finished it for me. See? But it's still a work. And, you know, you got to be careful saying that with the people who don't really understand the Bible, because they think that the salvation is works. Salvation's always been about works. It's just in the New Testament, Christ did the work for you. You didn't get your salvation just because God decided to give it to you. He sent down his son who finished the work. When he sat on the cross, he says, it is finished. He said, I've come to do the work that my father sent me to do. There was a work that he came down to do. You know what it was? To die on the cross for you. Because salvation is by works. It's just in the New Testament, you can't do the work because he already did it. And people in the New Testament who think they can do the work when Christ already did the work, that basically says that my work is as good as God's work, and that can get you in a lot of trouble. So, salvation's always been about fundamental work. In the Old Testament, God says them grace, God gave them faith. God told them what he wanted to do. The Bible says that one time God took Abraham out and showed him the stars of heaven and says, someday your seed's going to be like the stars of heaven. Bible says that Abraham believed God, and on that spot, that's when God gave him his righteousness. At that spot, that's where Abraham got saved in the Old Testament sense of getting a man getting saved. It had nothing to do with Christ. It had nothing to do with the death on the cross. It had nothing to do with anything other than the fact that he believed, he exercised faith based on the grace that God gave him to believe what God told him. And in that case, it was his seed. In Noah's case, it was a boat. Under the Old Testament law, it was the law. For you and me, you know how you get to heaven? Noah said, you want to get God's righteousness? Build a boat. You got to heaven by God saying, you want to believe? You want to get to heaven? Yeah, I do. All right, you believe that 2,000 years ago, a Jew hanging on a cross had enough power in his blood to give redemption and sin forgiveness for 100 billion, trillion, octillion people on planet Earth that ever lived. That's how you got saved. You got saved because one Jew hanging on a tree did the work that when you apply it to your sin, he gives you salvation. It's always been that way. Now, When God gives a man faith, gives a man grace, when he gives him that faith and he gives him that grace, he gives it to him in measure. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7 talks about the measure of grace. What does that mean? Measure of faith. What does that mean? It means that when you got saved, you just got enough faith and enough grace to believe God meant what he meant when he said he'd save you. You don't have enough grace and enough faith yet to go be a missionary tomorrow. You don't have enough grace and enough faith to trust God through some of the bigger problems you're going to struggle with in life, that in time as you grow, that measure of grace will grow as a measure of faith grows. In other words, when you got saved, God just gave you a measure of faith and a measure of grace to be able to understand what you need to understand to get saved. Now, once a man gets saved, he has it all. There's no question about that. You didn't get part of it when you got saved. You got all of it when you got saved, but you don't know how to use it. So God gives it to you in measure. And as you grow, and as you get to the point where you learn what it is, you learn how God is dealing with you, and that grace grows, and that faith grows, then when you get down here in verse 6, notice in verse 6, he's not talking about a person getting saved anymore. He's past the point of salvation. Now he talks about a proportion of faith. That proportion of faith is different from the measure of faith. When you get a measure, you get a measured amount. When you get a proportion, you get a piece of something. You get a portion of something. It's larger than a measure. And when you get saved and you develop that measure of faith, and a great example of that would be Abraham. Abraham started out, couldn't believe God by faith for anything, wound up believing his faith so much that he offered his son on the altar that was going to kill him if God wouldn't have stopped him. That's a great example of that. Every person in the Bible that you're ever going to study, when they started, got a measure of faith and had to develop it. Jacob did, David did, Abraham did, Isaac did, they all did. They got just enough to get what God wanted them to get, but then as they grew, a lot of times through their mistakes, they got to the point where they could really trust God for everything they had. That measure of faith had turned into a proportion of faith, which turns into the complete relationship with God. If you notice down here in verse 6, he's not talking about salvation anymore. He's talking about having the gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether it be prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Once you get saved and you begin to develop that faith, God's going to reveal to you and use you to do whatever he wants you to do. And so your measure is going to go from a measured to a proportion. When you grow in life and you get to a point in your life where you get spiritual maturity, you'll get the full measure of Christ as much as you can in this life. And you're going to find that your Christian life is a growing up. And it's a growing up into not something, but into somebody. And when you get over there in the book of Ephesians chapter 4, it talks about us growing up into Christ. In other words, every day of your life, you ought to have more faith in your life, more grace in your life, and more understanding and more being like Christ in your life. And one of these days, as you go through 20, 30 years of every day being more like him, you know what's going to happen? One of the days you're going to wind up, wake up, and you're going to be him. You're going to grow up not unto him, into him. That's the goal of every Christian. But it starts with a measure. You develop it. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Which is wrongly translated in all the new Bibles. I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. And we think that God strengthens us. God just comes down, and because we're a Christian, God himself comes down and strengthens us. That's not true. The Bible says, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth us. It isn't God that strengthens you. It's the things that you do, the which that you do for God that strengthens you. You know how God does it? Because he gives you a measure of faith, you start to do some things for God. God exercises that faith. He multiplies that faith. That measure of faith gets bigger. It turns into a proportion. And then at some point in your life, in maturity, you become as close as you can get to the full stature of Christ. And obviously, you're never going to get there until you get your glorified body. But you're going to get to the point where you look at everything like Christ does, as much as you can. You're going to deal with everything like Christ does as much as you can. And when you're dealing with situations and circumstances and people, you're going to see them like Christ sees them, not as a man sees them. That is getting the full measure of the stature of Christ, of his grace. And it's a process. So he's talking about in Romans chapter 12, he's talking about the fact that that a man gets the measure of faith, and then he develops that by what he does for Christ. It turns into a proportion. He gets the gifts of God that God wants him to have to be able to do what God's called him to do. And then as he continues to grow, he comes to the point where some point in his life, when the rapture takes place, he's going to come unto the full measure and the stature of Christ. But you ought to get to the point in your life at some point where you basically, as close as you can in this world with all of its ungodliness and all its filth and all of the things and your flesh that you got to deal with and my flesh that I got to deal with, that you get to the point where you actually begin to function on the level that Christ functions as best you can in this flesh. And that is a process that you get through. The two men in the Bible that you find that it are very clearly laid out that way, or Noah and Abraham. They're the only two men in the Bible that are called, Moses and Abraham. They're the only two men in the Bible that you can trace their life of what they're going through. When God first found Moses, he couldn't even speak to Pharaoh. He hem-hawed around, he alibied every way that he could when God wanted to use him. And he turned out to be the greatest leader that Israel ever had. There's more written about Moses in the Bible than any other man in the Old Testament. And he went through a measured faith to a proportion to where he came to where the Bible says that him and Abraham were God's friend. You know how you become God's friend? You see things the way God sees them. That's best you can in this life, in this body. I'm not saying you're going to do it right all the time. I'm not saying you're going to do it right and never have any issues. I'm not going to say that. But I'm going to say it. You're going to get to the place in your life where you see things the way God sees them. And when you can stay focused on that, it'll get you through just about everything in life. And that's what you got to do. So, you know, the measure of faith versus the proportion of faith is a process of growth that a man goes through that will get him to the stature. Come over to Ephesians chapter 4. Let me show it to you here. All right, look it over here in 4, pick it up in verse 11. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now here it comes. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, here it comes, under the measure. See that thing? Under the measure. Under the measure. Under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's where it should end in your life, at that rapture of the church. But right now, if you've been saved 10, 15, 20, 30, 40, 50 years, you ought to get pretty close to that, as close as you can. I realize that in this body we have with the flesh, we're going to have our issues. I have mine. I have my weaknesses. I have my strengths. Unfortunately, more strengths than weaknesses, but we all have them. And it's a thing where you perfect that thing. You perfect it. You notice what he says. For the perfecting of the saints. For the work of the ministry. You know how you perfect the saints? Through the work of the ministry. And when you get into the ministry and you do the work of the ministry, you know what you do? You edify the body of Christ. That's what it is. It's just that simple. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. You perfect the saints, and you perfect them by the work of the ministry. And when you do the work of the ministry, you wind up edifying the body of Christ. How long do you do it? Verse 13. Till we all come in the unity of the faith. That unity of the faith that he's talking about in verse 13 is a rapture of the church. When we get under the stature of the measure of the fullness of Christ. And of course, that's what he's talking about here. That's the end result for every Christian. You start out with a measure of faith, you develop it into a proportion of faith, and you'll wind up at some point in your life with the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And this life is as close as you can get to that. And I met people in my life that were probably as close to being Christ-like on this earth as anybody could ever get. I've met people in my life that as far as I could, and I'm sure they had their struggles, I'm sure they had their problems, but as far as I could see them and look at them and know about them, they were as close to God as you can probably get in this life, and yet still be human. And of course, that's a process. Nobody wakes up one morning with that. It's a process of the perfecting of the saints through the ministry, through the edifying. And you get to that measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So that's what he's talking about. That help you? It's a process. Something everybody goes through. Some people get through it, some people don't. Some people never realize it, other people do. Part of the fun part of the ministry, really. And the ministry's got a lot of downsides to it, it really does. But it just comes with the territory. But the real beauty of the ministry that you want to focus on is that concept right there. Watching some of you come in, knowing where you came from, after 10, 20, 15, 30 years, looking where you're at now. Maybe you don't see it, but I see it. After 10 years, 15 years, it's very obviously that you're on a process of becoming more like Christ. And I say it all the time, you know. It's simply loving the things that God loves and hating the things that God hates and, you know, making his thoughts your thoughts. And that's how you do it. It's just a simple process of you transforming yourself through the mind of Christ, that your mind becomes his mind. And you can't do that without a perfect Bible. You just can't. You just can't. I always tell the story, use it many times, it's a very powerful illustration, that if you wanted to take yourself and you wanted to have a look-alike contest, and you put it out there that, you know, that you're going to have a contest next week and people are going to imitate you and see who can get close to imitating who you are. And so we have the contest and you get four or five contestants up there and they really do a good job. I mean, they get so good at it and some of them have you down in such an exact way that, you know, they look just like you, they act just like you, they talk just like you. And it's almost impossible to tell them apart. And you know, you bring your own mother in, and your own mother sits there, and she can't figure it out which one is the real you. And, you know, you can do that all you want, and you could actually find somebody to imitate you, to be just like you, and mimic you in everything that you do. But at the end of the day, that person will never be you until they get your mind. And until they get your mind, they're just going to be a cheap imitation of you. And a lot of God's people, they imitate Christ, they say what he says, they do what he does, they put all the right things in their life, but they're always a cheap imitation of him because they don't have a perfect Bible. And unless you have this mind in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, you're just a cheap imitation of him. Only thing that makes you like Christ is getting his mind, not the places that he goes or he doesn't go. It's understanding how he thinks about things. It's looking at giving any given situation and understanding completely how God looks at it and what God thinks about it. That's true Christianity coming to the measure of the stature of Christ. So that's what you got. Yeah, Danny?
I was just wondering, if you would throw Philip over there. Stephen over in Acts chapter 6, where it talked about him being full of faith. As like an example of that, kind of the end of that process.
Yeah, he would be. You know, he would be. Stephen's always been a great man in the Bible for me. Most people never see it the way it plays itself out. If God did with us what he did with Stephen, we'd all be squawking and have a heart attack. When you go through the book of Acts, you find that in the book of Acts, God needs Peter. Peter is going to be the apostle to the Jews, Matthew chapter 16.
when the New Testament comes into effect, you find Peter down in Jerusalem. You find Paul over in Antioch. The two are a counterbalance for each other. They get together and get their differences laid out, and both realize that that what each other's job is to be, and get squared away on that. Peter goes back to Jerusalem, and that's the last place you'll find him, and he's down there with James and some of the guys, and they're holding the Jews together down there. Paul, obviously, we know, is the apostle to the Gentiles. But when you come through the book of Acts, you'll find that Peter preaches four or five messages. And he preaches four or five messages that are really hot messages to the nation of Israel. And these messages are not popular to the nation of Israel. And he preaches four or five messages there. And the last message in the book of Acts, God didn't let Peter preach it. He called in Stephen to preach it. And the reason he called in Stephen to preach it is because he knew that they were going to kill Stephen. And this was going to be the end of God dealing with the nation of Israel. This was going to be their final rejection the second time, or the third time. And he knew that he could not lose Peter. That Peter could not be killed, so Peter had to go on and do what God had him to do. So he changed preachers that day and sent Stephen there and let Stephen get killed instead of Peter, because he needed Peter. And Stephen paid the price for it. Now that's a sobering thought, man. But that's exactly what you got. If that thing would have went by the record, Peter would have preached the last message, they'd have got upset with him, and they'd have killed him. But they couldn't do that. And Stephen was a man, the Bible says, was full of faith. It would take a man full of faith to do what Stephen did. It really would. And yet, come over to Acts chapter 7 where he gets killed. I love things like this. I spent my whole life through the Bible looking for things, just little things, just like this. Peter preaches five messages, and the sixth message Stephen preaches. Now watch this. As good as he was, and he was good, and he was full of faith. As good as you are, and some of you really are, let me show you the difference between the very best you are, the very best Stephen was, and the full stature of Christ. These little things like this are gold mines. Look down here at the end in verse 59 and 60. Verse 59 says, "And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep." They're getting ready to stone Stephen, who is full of faith. He's a great example. But he's still human. And when you compare him up against the full stature of measure of Christ, just like if I would compare you or me or anybody else, we're going to come up short. Because as good as we can try to get, we're never going to be exactly what we need to be. Look at what Christ does. Luke chapter 23, verse 34. When the Lord is crucified and getting ready to die, he prays for his enemies first, and then he commends his spirit unto God. When a human man who is as close to God as you could be, full of the faith, he's still human, he covers himself first, and then the people that are killing him second. That's just human nature. Christ said, them first, me second. Man, at his very best state, is all vanity against God. And when Stephen, as good as he was and as full of faith as he was, he said, Lord, me first, them second. There's the difference. And he was as full of faith of a man you're ever going to find. It just goes to show you that you can get as close as you can get to Christ, but at the end of the day, we're still human. At the end of the day,
When it come down to Stephen, he said, Lord, I'm sorry about those guys, and I want you to forgive them, but I'm covering my bases first. Christ said, Lord, forgive them. They know not what they do. Into thy hands I commend my spirit. See, there's the difference. There's the difference between the full stature and the almost full stature. That was close. He did everything else right. Boy, when he preaches his message down there in Acts chapter 7, it's one of the hottest messages anywhere in the Bible. He pulled no punches. He laid that thing out right down the line. I mean, he just put it to them. And of course, God had to save Peter because he needed Peter. So he used Stephen to take the stand in that day. Make you think twice when you go to preach someplace and somebody says, so-and-so got sick. Can you fill in? Next question. Yes, sir.
This is a question I get asked a lot. It's about a verse in James 1:13 in this case.
Where are you?
James 1:13. Mm-hmm. It says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man.
Yeah, and that's, we've been asked that here several times. That's a standard, and it's a good question. It's a standard question that people who know nothing about the Bible ask all the time. There seems to be a cycle of questions that people just can't get out of the Bible, and they always come with it. It was 1:13, and it says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. Of course, the answer to that is over here in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17. When it says God did tempt Abraham, so you seem like you have a contradiction. And the difference is, when you go into your Bible, you'll find that there's two kinds of temptations in the Bible. There's a temptation where somebody gets tempted with evil, and there's a temptation when God tempts somebody. But first of all, God never tempts anybody with evil. God won't bring evil across your path to see what you're going to do. No. That comes across your path because of the lust you already got in your heart, that what you see draws it out of you. And of course, God doesn't tempt anybody with evil, and there's two kinds of temptation. The Bible talks about the trying of your faith when it was dealing with Abraham. And when God was dealing with Abraham, where it says that God did tempt Abraham, when you go over to Hebrews chapter 11, it takes the word tempt out and puts in Abraham was tried, his faith was tried. So when God tempts somebody, he doesn't tempt somebody with evil. He tempts somebody and he tries their faith through the tempting, but it's not evil. God doesn't tempt any man with evil. That's what the verse says. But there's two kinds of temptations in the Bible. There's a temptation where a man is tempted with evil when he's drawn away by his own lust. And there's when God dealing with a man and he tempts him by trying his faith, but not with evil. And it's a very simple thing. I'm just here again. You don't get that out of the Greek and the Hebrew. In fact, if you went to the Greek and the Hebrew with 99.99999% of most of the things, you wouldn't get anything out of it. Because it's about the English words that God put in there. Let me show you how it works. Come back to Hebrews chapter 11 a minute here. Now look here, it says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17. See what it says there? But keep it there and come back to Genesis 22:1 first. Let me show you the both verses here. Come back to Genesis 22:1. Keep your finger here. Come back to Genesis 22:1. I'll show you how the Bible works. This is what people can't get because they don't believe the Bible. They don't want to believe the Bible. Like I told you before, when you receive the word of God, you receive it not as the word of man, but as in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you to believe. The reason why it won't work in you, because you don't believe it. Now look at Genesis 22:1. Now watch this. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham. So, some idiot out there who doesn't know anything about the Bible, he runs over to James chapter 1, verse 13 and says, see, the Bible says that God doesn't tempt any man with evil. That's a contradiction in the Bible. No, it's not. There's two kinds of temptations in the Bible. Let me show you how the Bible interprets itself. Doesn't need idiots like you to do it. Look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17. By faith, here it comes. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, you see that thing? He took the word tempted out, put the word tried in to show you that when God tempts a man, he tries a man, but he never tempts or tries him with evil. He tempts him and tries him with something that's going to make him stronger. And the Bible says that God doesn't tempt any man with evil. When you come back to James, and I don't know why they can't even get this. I mean, who would know that there's two different types of thing if you read James chapter 1 and put it into context? Oh, that's such a nasty word today, context. It would just solve every Bible problem anybody ever had if you just would get a context. James, the servant of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count on all joy when you fall into divers temptations. Here it comes, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. You see that thing? Trying of your faith. Trying of your faith. God tries your faith and you get patience out of it. But God will never tempt a man with evil. That's the right context, you see. And of course, got to believe the book before you get anything out of it. And this is what happens. People don't care about the Bible. They don't believe anything about the Bible, so they get it all wrong. And they have to come to idiots like me to straighten it out. It's a simple thing, man. It's not complicated at all. You just got to believe what you read and let the Bible interpret itself. Bible is of no private interpretation. And I just showed you a great example of that. One place he says God did tempt Abraham. The other place he says when he was tried. He just replaced the word tried. Somebody asked a question a couple of weeks ago about murder. I forget exactly what it was, and I showed him the exact same thing. He says, somebody asked a question about going to war and killing somebody, and how a conscientious objector says, well, I can't go to war and kill anybody because the Bible says thou shalt not kill. And yet when you get over to the New Testament, Jesus defined what that meant when he says, when he was quoting the same law, and he says, thou shalt do no murder. He took the word kill and interpreted by putting in the word murder. And then he gave you Numbers chapter 35 that tells you what you do with a murderer and what's different between a murderer and somebody who goes to war as a slayer. But if you don't believe the Bible, you're not going to go there, see? I mean, there's more to the Bible than the four spiritual laws, trust me. And this is why the Bible says to study to show thyself approved. So there's two kinds of temptation in the Bible, is what you got there. One, the trying of your faith, and the other one is the God is tempting with evil, which God doesn't do. Does that help you?
Partially. Sorry.
I'm sorry?
Partially.
Okay. What part doesn't it work for you?
Can you explain how James 1:13 relates to...
Where are you at now?
The Gospel of Matthew chapter 4, verse 1.
Matthew chapter 4?
Verse 1.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. Where Jesus is tempted, because it says God cannot be tempted with evil, and Jesus is tempted. So I often get this question from atheists, cults, Muslims, and several other non-Christian groups.
Okay. Let me get there first. I'm still back in Genesis 22.
Okay.
Matthew chapter 4.
Uh-huh.
All right. More after chapter 4, then was Jesus led up into the spirit of the wilderness where he was tempted of the devil, okay?
Yes, and the basic question that I get asked by these people is, if Jesus is God, then how can he be tempted when James 1:13 says he can't be tempted with evil?
Well, where did you read the word evil in that verse?
Oh, isn't it Satan that's tempting him?
Yeah, I didn't say he was tempted with evil. Where'd you get the word evil? Or not you, where'd your friends get the word evil? They make that up?
I don't know where.
You see, this is the problem when you take a verse and you stick a word in there that isn't in there.
Where do you see in that verse that it says that he took him up on the mountain and he tempted him with evil?
I don't see it.
You don't see it. You need to get some new friends.
They're not friends. They're Jehovah's Witnesses.
You need to hang out with me more. I'll be a good friend to you.
They're not
friends. That's what people do all the time. They do the same thing in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. They'll stick in there, repent, be baptized in Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. And it doesn't say he's saved in there. They're famous for sticking words in there, and for people who don't know the Bible, or are young Christians who are trying to learn the Bible, they don't catch it. Where did you ever see the word that when he, and I get it, he's the devil, so the devil must only do things that are evil, right? Mm-hmm. I mean, that's the standard idea, but where did you get first of all, there is no word evil in there, and second, there wasn't one thing wrong with the four things that he asked him to do, because if anybody knew their Bible, they would know that these four things are actually what Christ does at the second coming of Christ. So the problem here is not tempting him with evil. The problem here is getting him to do something out of the time frame to get to do the right thing at the wrong time. That's what you got. But people who don't know the Bible don't understand that. They don't get it. Every one of those things he asked him, you can go back in the Old Testament and it's a second coming prophecy on what he's going to do with the second coming. But you see, when you got guys that don't know anything about the Bible, hey, I get it. I mean, when you don't follow the Word of God and don't know what the Bible says, you're subject to make it up any way you want to. Now, I'll just give them to you. Now, when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And the tempter came to him and said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." And he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." That's Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. Context, second coming of Christ. And the devil taking him up into a holy city and setteth on the pinnacle of the temple. And said unto him, "If thou be the Son of God, cast down thyself, what is written, that he shall angel charge concerning thee." And that's Psalm 91:12. Context, second coming of Christ. Next one. And again, the devil take him up to a exceedingly high mountain and show him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And he said unto him, "All these things will I give thee if thou bow down and worship me." And that's Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13. Context, second coming. There wasn't one evil thing that he about anything he gave him. But when you don't know the Bible and you want to make things up because you don't know what you're doing, that's what you do till you come here and you get your doctrine straight. And it's a simple thing, man. Every one of those things are a second coming context that he's going to do with the second coming of Christ, that the devil tried to get him to do. The number one thing that he'll try to get you and me to do, that's the right thing at the wrong time. And the answer, it is written. Back to the book. The devil never got the first base with him because he just kept going back to the Bible. And you know what? The devil will never get the first base with you or me if you just keep going back to the book. But you got to know the book to go back to it. And that's the problem. So you get guys like that, and they say stuff like that. And they get a little bit of education about them, and they get a little bit of, people think, well, he knows something about the Bible. You don't know squat about the Bible, son. You're a wannabe who doesn't even know where you're at to be a wannabe. And you get the idea that you know a little bit about the Bible, you don't even know where these verses fit. And when you get over to another place in James, you couldn't find a context if he had a laser beam and a flashlight. So you take a verse, you make it say what it wants to say because it fits into what you want to believe, and voila, you have a problem with the Bible. You have a contradiction in the Bible. There's no contradiction. I'm always careful of people who put words into the verses that aren't there. Somebody says, "Well, what do you do with Matthew chapter 4, where it says God tempted him with evil, or the devil tempted him with evil? Where do you read evil in there?" I mean, that just isn't there. But that's what they do. That's what dishonest people do. And then other dishonest people like me have to keep the other dishonest people kind of honest. Did that clear up the partially? Did that help you? Yeah, that's a good question. Good question. Very good. Next question.
Question on the same question.
I'm sorry?
A question on the same question.
A question on the same question? And an answer on the same answer then. Go ahead.
She wants to know how the devil wasn't evil.
How the devil wasn't evil?
No.
Well, the devil is evil.
Hey, Josh. I worded it wrong.
I'm sorry, what now?
Okay. We'll give it to someone that can speak.
What are we doing? Oh.
Pinch hit. Okay, if all those things were said to Christ not evil, how is worshiping the devil not considered evil?
How is what?
If thou wilt bow down and worship me, how is not that not considered evil?
Well, I'm not saying, what I'm saying is he's trying to get him to do something. I'm not saying that's not evil. What I'm saying is he's getting him to try to do something that God is going to do. Christ is going to get those temples. When he sits down, the kingdom of this world become the kingdom of our Christ. He's going to get those. The devil wanted him to do the wrong thing or the right thing at the wrong time because the devil wants to be God. He wanted him to ask him to give them to him because Christ is going to rightfully get them from God the Father at the second coming.
The devil takes God's place and then Christ worships God.
I'm not saying the devil's not evil.
No, well, you know I understand
what?
That.
But when he came to Eve and he quoted what God said, 3/4 of what he said was right. See what I'm saying?
Yeah.
So even the devil who is evil can quote scripture right, but he changes the scriptures. And I think back there, 85% of what he said to Eve in Genesis 3 was correct, and 15% was wrong. So the devil is evil, but sometimes the devil will use the right scripture to put it in the wrong context to get what he wants to do. That's all. Nobody's saying the devil's not evil.
Yeah,
not
so
even saying the devil doesn't twist the scripture to be evil.
Right. So he
has to take the right scripture that is right. He has to start somewhere.
Yeah, he twisted the scripture to get what he...
Absolutely.
A spiritual principle.
And here, he didn't actually twist the scriptures. What he did here was try to get it out of the right context and put it into the wrong place. He basically tried to get Christ to do the right thing at the wrong time. Every one of these things will take place at the second coming of Christ. They're all prophesied back in the Old Testament. Devil knew that. He just wanted to do it now because he wanted to be God. So he used correct scripture out of the wrong context to get what he wanted to do. I don't know what's so hard about that. Most preachers do that all the time. Jehovah's Witnesses do it. Charismatics do it. Church of Christ does it. Mormons do it. Everybody takes the right scripture and just puts it in the wrong context. It isn't the scripture that's evil. It's the guy using it the way he is evil. That's all. That's what the devil did. You have your father the devil, and the lust of your fathers you shall do. The murder from the beginning abode not in the truth, there's no truth in him. So preachers today, religionists today, they follow the same tactic the devil did. They'll take a verse of scripture, take it out of context, add something to it, take something out of it, and there's something that is right that now becomes wrong. That's just the way he does it. That's the way he does it. Yes, ma'am. Go ahead. Go ahead, get him first, then we'll get her.
Hey, Bob, this goes back to the first question we had. You said that term, work of faith, that phrase, work of faith. And I found it in Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians.
What's the phrase?
Work of faith.
Oh, work of faith?
Work of faith. It's in Thessalonians. Isn't there any significance that it's just in those two books, 1 and 2 Thessalonians? I mean, that's nowhere else in the Bible right there. Any significance into that?
I'm not actually.
With that phrase, I mean, you only find it in the New Testament just in 1 Thessalonians.
Well, when you find in the New Testament the work of faith, it's going to be talking about Christ's work. Are you doing the work based on your salvation, based on what Christ's work did?
Yeah, so he is our work of faith. So like in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, it says your work of faith. He's referring to Christ on that then.
Well, I don't know. I'd have to look.
Oh, I'm sorry. Let me read it. Yeah, go ahead and read it.
Huh?
Yeah, go ahead. Go ahead and read it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3.
1 Thessalonians 1, 3?
Yes, sir.
Okay.
Thank you.
Yeah, well, here, okay, look, you got to put it in a context. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy under the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from our God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith. And that's just the church doing the work of God. That's all that is. Okay. That isn't a personal person work of faith. That's like me saying, somebody saying to us, we really appreciate your labor in the Lord.
Okay. And then the second time, it's listed in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 11.
Yeah, it's probably the same thing.
Is there any significance in just listed in Thessalonians just twice, that term work of faith?
Where is it in the second one here?
Chapter 1, verse 11 in 2 Thessalonians.
Yeah, that's just talking about the ministry.
Yeah.
The ministry is a work of faith. That's all he's talking about there.
Yeah, just my question was, any significance? Just it's just found in that, you know, in the New Testament, just it's in First Thessalonians and Second Thessalonians. Just twice. You know, you don't find that term in Romans, anywhere else. Okay, yeah, just wondering.
You would probably find in every book of the Bible a phrase that he uses with a particular church that he doesn't use with the other.
All right. Thanks, man. Yeah,
I wouldn't know what the difference would be, if there even would be a difference on it. Who had her hand up here? Somebody? Oh, Gail.
John 3:3.
You violate the rules of the mic, and you're out of here.
yeah, I know.
Okay, John 3:3.
I was just wondering how we can use this scripture as a New Testament salvation scripture when there's no Holy Spirit of God, and we're basically still in the church age, right?
I'm sorry, no?
We're basically still in the church age, just no Holy Spirit of God yet. So how can we take this verse and use it as a salvation verse?
Well...
Shouldn't.
No, I'm not saying you shouldn't. What I am saying is that a lot of things that we use that and use them in a correct way doctrinally are not exactly the way they should be. For instance, how many times, and I've said it, we've all said it, how many times have you said that when you trust Christ and you die, you're going to go to heaven to spend an eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, that's doctrinally, that's just not true. That's based on the concept that heaven is a place where we, you know, you have streets of gold and mansions and all that stuff. And that's just not true. When you go to Revelation chapter 21 and 22, the body of Christ is in the New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven. So doctrinally, it's not correct. But if you try to make everything in the Bible and laid it out doctrinally, nobody would ever understand it. So sometimes there's a general census of the truth that isn't violating the truth, because if you laid it out the way it really is, nobody would ever get it. Now in John chapter 3 here, here's what you got. And you're right. And here's the things you got to look for. First of all, you got to understand, and she is right on the money when she says this: there's no church age yet. And here's a case where we always use this, that the Bible says you must be born again. And let's read it. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, the ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, and no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter into the second time into his mother womb to be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except the man be born of water and of the Spirit, he can enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not when I say, ye must be born again. Now, we use this all the time as a verse to tell people they need to get born again. The difference comes in between the doctrinal application and the inspirational application. The first thing I want you to notice here, that Jesus never said to Nicodemus, you got to be born again. He didn't say that. He He didn't say Nicodemus. When he comes down there and he says, verse 3, Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto thee, he says, except a man. He didn't make it to Nicodemus. Because Nicodemus couldn't get born again if his life depended on it. The man here is the nation of Israel. And if you know anything about the Bible, you understand that the nation of Israel gets born again at the second coming of Christ as a nation. You and I get born again in the church age as an individual. So first and foremost, primarily, he's talking about the nation of Israel at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, once I know that, the practical application I can make and legitimately make it, because Israel gets born again as a nation, but you and I get born again as an individual. So I can make the practical application out of the passage without doing any violation to the passage, because we both get born again. We just get born again two different ways. I get born again as an individual, as you did. Israel gets born again as a corporate nation at the second coming, a kind bit of time to refreshing. There's two times you find the word regeneration in the Bible. Matthew chapter 19, verse 28, and Titus chapter 3, verse 5. And Matthew chapter 19, 28, and Acts chapter 3, verse 19 will deal with the nation of Israel. And Titus chapter 3, verse 5 will deal with me. So there's two regenerations in the Bible, one for the nation of Israel, one for individuals. And so when he's talking to Nicodemus, he's talking about Nicodemus before the coming of the Holy Spirit of God, where there is no regeneration and power at this particular point in time. So he's very careful not to say to Nicodemus, you got to be born again, Nicodemus. He says, except a man. And as I've told you many, 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 many times, every time you get into Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and you find a story about the man or a woman, there will always be a picture of the nation of Israel. Yeah. But inspirationally, because we both get born again, that's why you can make the application without violating the scriptures. Because we both do. Now, if we didn't get born again, then you couldn't do that. But because we both do, then you can once you know the doctrinal side of it, then you can make the inspirational side of it, and it works for you. Yeah. Yeah. You don't move fast near as fast as Alex does.
If you stay in the same book, that goes along with this concept too. If you stay in the same book, John 1, 12 and 13. John 1, 12 and 13.
What chapter are you in, 1?
John, yeah, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, 12 and 13. Okay. Is that the same kind of what she was saying about out of context, out of reach, about being born again? This talks about receiving him. Is that the same concept? Or, because I use this verse all the time to witness. And then 13, where they're, the sons of God being born, not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the
okay.
will of man, but of God.
Here's what you got to understand. You're in John chapter 1, which is an introduction to John. When you get in John chapter 2 or 3, you're not in the introduction of John anymore. You're into the book of John. Keep in mind, he's writing this book in 90 A.D., maybe 85 A.D., 30-some years after Christ died on the cross. So his introduction will talk about Christ, as he says here, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to believe that they were born not of blood and will of flesh. That is true in the introduction, because the introduction is written 40 years after Christ died on the cross. But when he's in John chapter 2 and 3, he's talking about the events that are taking place when Christ is on this earth. So you got to be able to delineate in the books of the Bible where the introduction is based on when the book was written, based on when the storyline is running.
Now, I've used that all the time, so that's safe to say.
Yeah, absolutely. Okay. Well, hers is safe to say. Hers is safe to say. You know, there's only a couple of things in John are not safe to say, and that's when you do a funeral, don't use John 14, in my father's house are many mansions, which okay. everybody uses.
Okay, so they're both safe to say as long as we know the context.
Yeah, yeah. As long as you know the context and you know how to apply it and not when to apply it. Yeah. Does what?
And I don't know if I'm right or not, but because John is the type of the church, does it have anything to do with that?
Does what?
Does being able to use these scriptures in a context of salvation with him being the type of the church?
Well,
or does that not have
the Gospel of John is portrays Christ as the Son of God. John wrote that because John understood that better than anybody else in the New Testament, probably, other than maybe Paul. As one of the 12 apostles, he's the closest to the Lord, so he was chosen to write the book that portrays him as the Son of God. He was also chosen to write the book about the end times. So John, yes, John is a very special case in the Bible, and he writes about Christ in a very unique and a special way because of his unique relationship with him. But at the end of the day, you've still got to understand the context to be able to use something right the right way, which most people don't ever have a context of anything.
I think I may have answered my own question to myself. It mentions the kingdom of God. So when the nation of Israel is born again, at the end of the tribulation, right?
Well, he said the kingdom of God because both kingdoms are here when Christ comes back, so it doesn't matter. You can use it interchangeably.
Yeah, that's what I was...
Yeah. When Israel gets born again at the second coming of Christ, the kingdom of God will be here. Yeah. Yeah. You got a question?
Yeah.
Okay. You earned it.
Number seven.
What is it?
Numbers seven.
Numbers chapter seven. I'm not sure what's so funny about Numbers chapter 7, unless you guys know something I don't know. All right, Numbers chapter 7, what verse?
Actually, the whole thing.
Chapter?
Oh, yeah.
Okay.
It's a simple question. It's a simple question.
I don't know anything about it.
I just want to know why... When the princes gave their offerings, why didn't it just... They all gave the same thing. Why did they list it all out?
What are we doing on what?
All the princes, all the 12 princes gave the same offering. Why were they each individually written out?
I'm not following your question here.
Okay. When... The 12 princes gave their offerings. They all gave the same offering. Why did they write it all out in number 7 instead of giving a group, a grouping?
Well, Numbers chapter 7, to the average person, is probably the number one boring chapter in the Bible. But like every other boring chapter in the Bible that people think are boring, it teaches some of the greatest spiritual truths that you're ever going to find any place on the planet. Number one, the way it details out everybody's offering, here's what chapter 7 does for you. First thing it shows that God is keeping an account of exactly everything we do. The second thing it shows when you come down through here is it shows that the times he's keeping account of the times you pray. The third thing it does is it keeps account and shows at the time you read your Bible. The fourth thing it shows he's keeping a record of how many tithes and the offerings you have given. The fifth thing, it shows he keeping a record of how many souls you have witnessed to. And the sixth thing, he's keeping a record of how many sacrifices you have made for him. Now you take those six things and you work it down through chapter 7 and you'll find that those six things are hidden in that chapter, that's what God's keeping a record of, found in the most boring chapter in the Bible. Whenever anybody ever told me this was the most boring chapter in the Bible, I knew I had a gold mine. Because God will put things like that in a chapter that looks so boring that a person who doesn't have the right attitude of heart toward the Word of God will never get it.
And anybody knows that if you want to find good gold, you got to dig through a lot of dirt. And there's places back there in that Old Testament where it goes on and on and on about stuff that most people just think, well, what is this all about? And it's some of the most fantastic material you ever saw in your life. There's six things that God keeps a record of and are all found in chapter 7. I'm sorry.
Say those again.
Yes, I can. I'll just gab it to you like I have it in my Bible. How'd that be? Chapter 7. Note. This seemingly boring chapter teaches some great spiritual truths. Number one, it shows that God keeps account of exactly of the things that we do. Number two, the times you have prayed. Number three, the times you have read your Bible. Number four, how many tithes and offerings you have given. Number five, how many souls you have witnessed to. Number six, how many sacrifices you have made for Him. You see, when we stand before God, the Bible says, for an unsaved man, and for us too, the Bible says that the books are opened. All 66 of them. God is going to judge us out of the Word of God that He's given us. This is the lunacy of the fact that you don't have a perfect Bible. But lunacy is rampant today. The idea that God would judge you by an absolute standard called His Word, that He expected you to get and understand, when in reality you could have never understood it and got it, is on the kin of insanity. God gave you His mind because He wants you to let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He wants you to understand everything just the way that He understands it. He wants you to see everything just the way He sees it. He wants you to control your emotions, your feelings, and your ideals, and your expectations, and your careers, and everything about you through His eyesight, the way He sees it. And when you get into that book and you realize that what it is, and you have it the way it is, and you put it into your life the way it is, then someday he's gonna hold you accountable with it, and He's going to open up that book, and He's going to say, I've said it many, many times, when you get to the judgment seat of Christ, God's not going to hold you accountable for what you did know or what you didn't know. He's going to hold you accountable for what you could have found out, but you chose not to. Amen. That's going to be the killer. He put places like this. Now, I'll be the first to tell you, I'm far from the brightest light bulb in the box. I don't claim any great illusion of knowledge about anything of other than what God has taught me about the Bible. My point is this: if somebody as dumb and stupid as me could find that, you're a lot smarter than I am. Some of you guys, what have you been doing? What have you been wasting your time with? I mean, if somebody as blatantly stupid as me can find these things and get these things, why can't you? And it's this thing that people today, they just don't get it. I'll give you something else. Three of the most boring chapters in the Bible. One of them is Numbers chapter 7. The second one is Joshua chapter 12. You read Joshua chapter 12, it's just one battle after the other, one fight, one victory, one defeat, one this, one that. It's just on and on and on. And the average person reads that, and I guarantee you, they say to themselves, I don't know what important this is. I just don't get it. I mean, why did he devote a whole chapter to going through the battles that they were in? And of course, in Joshua chapter 12, he's summing up what they did. And you know what the great lesson out of Joshua chapter 12 is, of going through all these battles? It's simply this. When you get to the judgment seat of Christ, you better have some combat ribbons on your uniform. You ever see the four-star generals that are in the White House or some of those guys? Their whole side of their thing is just stacked with ribbon bars. Every one of those ribbon bars is a campaign or a battle they've been in. You look at them close and you'll see some of those campaigns badges that they have on have five or six stars on it. That means that they were in five or six engagements. And you get some guy who just come out of basic training and all he's got is a uniform on with no ribbons. When you get to the judgment seat of Christ, that chapter 12 of Joshua teaches me very clearly that you better stand before him as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, who's the captain of your salvation. You better have some combat ribbons on. You better get your CIB. Better get your jump wings. You better get your occupation medal. You better get your combat medal with the ribbons on it. You better get you some purple hearts with oak leaf clusters. You got to get you some bronze stars and some silver stars. And you got to get you some distinguished service crosses. You got to get you some distinction ribbons of valor, the things that you took a stand for. You look at those guys, man, the side of their chest looks like an Army-Navy store. You can read a soldier where he's been and what he's done by the ribbons he's got. You see a guy who comes back from wherever and he's got a bronze star. The bronze star ribbon is a little red ribbon with a kind of a bronze or blue stripe on it. A bronze star is the valor medals. You have the bronze star, the silver star, the distinguished service cross, and then you have the medal of honor. And you see a lot of guys wearing bronze stars, and a lot of people think, "Wow, a bronze star." Problem is that they gave out bronze stars just about to anybody who was anywhere, whether you did anything or not. When you know your uniforms and you know your ribbons, you want to look for a bronze star that's got a V on it. Little brass V, just like a letter V. You see a guy with a combat ribbon on and you got a bronze star. You see a guy over here who's got a bronze star with a V on it. The difference is that one guy probably got his just because he was in country someplace and they gave it to him because they needed some points to go home, and so they passed him out. This guy over here got his. V stands for valor. He was in something. You see a guy, see, they gave bronze stars out to everybody, but the guys who really earned it in combat had a V on it. Who would know that? Who would know that? You find a guy with a silver star, that's a kind of a red, white, or a white and blue striped ribbon. They didn't pass those out. You earned something to get a silver star. Silver star was so important, they kept records in the military of whoever got a silver star. Didn't care about the bronze stars. Silver star they did. You see a guy that wears a dark blue with a red stripe in the middle, the distinguished service cross, he did something to get that. You see the guy with a ribbon around his neck with the Medal of Honor, he did something to get that. Amen. You got to learn to read it. You see a guy over there that's got a purple heart on, it means he was wounded. You see a guy over there with a purple heart that's got an oak leaf on it, that means he was wounded twice. If you got a purple heart with two oak leaves on it, it means he was wounded three times. You see a guy with a bronze star with the V on it that's got an oak leaf, that oak leaf means he gets another one. I've seen guys with air campaign medals that fought in Europe in World War II that had six or seven air campaign. That means that they got six or seven of those medals for flying meritorious missions over Germany. Got to learn to read those things. And you see a guy comes out of basic training, you know, and he doesn't have any combat ribbons at all. Most of God's people, the judgment seat of Christ, are people who got saved. They never got out of basic training. The judgment seat of Christ, the will, win, place, and show are going to be the combat vets. It's going to be the people like you who get out there and slug it out every day. And when you get to heaven, you're going to look back and you're going to see, just like you did in Joshua chapter 12, You're going to see the campaigns that you were in and understand why. That's why he put Joshua chapter 12 in there. He wanted people to look back and see that thing and realize that God's keeping a record of the battles that you're in. And our own military, they don't ever want anybody to not know the battles they were in, so they give them campaign ribbons. Joshua chapter 12 is your chapter on campaign ribbons. Got any? And then the other chapter is Joshua chapter 22. Joshua chapter 22 is your millennial inheritance. One of the greatest chapters in all the Bible on laying out and understanding your millennial inheritance. Those are three of the most boring chapters on the planet. I guarantee you, when the average Christian starts reading through his Bible, he gets to Numbers 7, he gets to Joshua chapter 12 and Joshua chapter 22, he's reading 10 lines at a time to get through it. And yet you find in those chapters some of the most potent, powerful material you ever saw in your life about what we should be doing and thinking about as God's people.